And we're going to talk about life proved by love. And as we talked about the last couple of Sunday nights, or the last sermon that we broke into two parts, about the pretenders, people who say they're Christian, but who really are not Christians, and the mark and the manner of life of a true Christian. This is a continuation of that, because John is still speaking of sonship, and he's still talking about the sonship of, or our sonship with God, and being the sons of God. At the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so, when we go farther into the love of God, it's kind of like going down, when you read John as his writing, as the apostle of love, it's kind of like going down a great staircase. And every time you go to another verse, every time you go to another couple of verses, it shows that there are levels of our love. And the older that we are, and the more of the knowledge of God, and the more of our communion, we talked about that last Sunday night, our fellowship with God, the deeper our love gets. And it's supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to get more bitter and more cranky when we get older. We're supposed to get sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. We're supposed to have a greater fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the closer we get to Him, nearness is likeness. And so when we look at verses like this, my challenge to you, first and foremost tonight, before we begin, is tonight when I read the Word of God, don't just be a hearer, but challenge yourself to take away one thing and say, I want to be a doer of that. And I want that to be my hallmark this week. In my home, I want it to mark in my marriage. I want it to mark me as an individual wherever you are. And so if we'll pick it up here in verse 10. The Bible says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So we learned, like we had the last couple of weeks, that not everybody just who is born as a human being is a child of God. Amen? That the God is already, he shows us the categories, children of God and children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now what we've done is we've gone to another level. Because now what he's saying is it's not just about doing things, it includes love. So it's not simply doing or not doing, it includes the love of God. Let's go to the next verse. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that is from the beginning of your Christian experience, that we should love one another. And then notice the illustration here. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Who was his brother? Abel. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I want to read that again because it's very clear. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd bless it tonight in our heart. And God, as we open it, I pray that you'd give your people understanding. And Lord, that I pray for wisdom. I pray for wisdom, Lord, to rightly divide scripture and to be a blessing tonight. I want to make sure that I'm not a hindrance to your spirit in this place and a help to your people. And so I pray that you'd use me. But I also pray, God, secondly, for all of us, that we would all have wisdom to take the truth of God and to apply it to our life. I pray that we would be walking truth pillars this week. And Lord, that we would measure our steps and that we would measure our faith by what we find and believe in the Word of God. And I know that if that's all done, that you will be glorified. I thank you again for these people. Lord, thanks for letting me pastor this church now for 15 years. Thank you for the privilege of praying with people and preaching to people and watching people make decisions that have marked them. And the Lord, thank you for letting me see the grace of God on the faces of your people and on their lives. And I pray for more grace. I pray that you'd help the struggles tonight and the burdens. And I pray as husbands and wives and as parents and Lord, just as individual Christians, that we would lay our lives down before you and surrender, Lord, this week, our will to your will, that you would be glorified, that you would be used, that others might be saved. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Seems that in almost every family, there is some kind of dominant trait. And that can be a variety of things. For some people, it's hair. It's a hair color. A dominant trait in people's family tree or in a family would be they have wavy hair or they have straight hair or they have curly hair, or they're balding. And that's just part of genetics. Some it's the eyes. Is anybody in your family or anybody in here have green eyes? Those are very, very rare. Not hazel eyes. I'm talking about straight green eyes. And Rob, do you have green eyes? Kenny, your wife tells you that you do? Maybe not. I see a hand pointing. I'm assuming that's your wife. I don't know who that is back there. But you know what I'm saying? There's a common trait. Sometimes it's, like in my family, it's hazel eyes. And on occasion, we have a few kids that have blue eyes and so sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's ears. Either they're really small or sometimes they're big. Sometimes they're taxi doors going down the road that are open. Sometimes they're just big and flat up again. I mean, you know what I'm saying? There are these traits. Sometimes it's hands. My grandfather had very large hands. And I remember him and my Uncle Bobby had just great big coal mine. My dad used to say, them are coal miner's hands right there. God made a big hand so they could scoop up a whole bunch of coal. Well, I don't know. But there's just those traits in every family. Sometimes it's feet. It's big feet. I never thought that my sons would ever have bigger feet than mine. I wear a modest 10 and a half. And I think Austin, is this like a 12? He's shorter than me, but he has feet like ski boats. And all I know of this is in a windstorm, he's never getting blown over. He'll be able to stand up. Now, Brother Baker, our good friend years ago, who used to come to our church. How many remember Greg Baker? He was about an inch and a half taller than me. Probably 3 inches with his hair, but about 2 to 3 inches taller than me. But he had itty bitty feet. He had 8 and a halfs. And every time I pick him up at the airport, I would just go, "Oh, look at you." And that was, you know, his family trait. Sometimes it's height. And so you kind of understand what I'm saying. In most families, you can tell by the way they look, who belongs to whom because they bear a resemblance, really, of their parents. I have no problems going into a store and people identifying my children. Oh yeah, I've seen your son. He's running down there because he looks just like you, or your daughter. And that's normal. You have a family trait. There is some kind of family characteristic that marks everybody. And we understand that. The same is true for the child of God. The same is true for the Christian. And John points it out in the context of knowing what a true believer is, as he talks about the sons of God and who are the pretenders of God. He comes to understand that the real Christian life is a life marked by love. And the key of this whole passage is in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because. Now, whatever God could have put there was going to be the proof that we are saved, that we have passed from death unto life. And it says, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother doesn't love God, is not saved. It says, abideth in death. One is passed from death unto life. The other remains in death. The condemnation of John chapter 3 and verse 18. So John speaks of this love, I believe, in three different ways. So I want to give them to you briefly tonight. First of all, we see simply the insistence of Christian love. The insistence of Christian love. Now, I don't know if you, as a parent, have ever insisted on something that, I mean, you know, you can insist that your children obey, and sometimes they don't obey, and that doesn't mean that they're necessarily bad, it just means that they're humans, okay? But we can insist on things, and here God says, I'm just telling you, for the child of God, I insist that there is love in your heart for one another. the Bible says in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Notice this, that we should love one another. So the action of love being a verb is there. And in verse 14, it qualifies. Why? Because if you're going to be a child of God, there's one character trait, one family mark that you're going to have. And that is the love for the brothers and sisters that you have in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Love then reveals a person's true nature. Love shows that a person is either a child of God or he's not. So I want you to notice, first of all, it becomes a proof of the Christian life. God says your love for the brethren or the body of Christ is proof that you have life within you. By the way, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Once I personally come to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, confess my sin and repent, Jesus Christ comes and lives inside of me in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Therein lies the life. And the mark of that is the love of God that is shed abroad toward other people. Jesus said when a person gets saved by grace through faith, they are passed from death unto life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus' words, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, it's not a coincidence that that's the same writer that wrote in 1 John. It's the disciple John walking with Jesus and remembering Jesus' words. Now he writes decades later and says, listen, I want you to know that if there's one mark, if there's one family trait, that as I look back on my experience with the disciples and I look back on the first century church, and if there's one thing that I can share with all of you that are scattered abroad and trying to flee persecution, a mark of a child of God is your love one for another. That's the family trait, he says. Just as a pulse reveals life to the first responder, love of the brethren reveals a person's love and relationship to God. The two are eternally connected through one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians then love one another because they have all been born of God by His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, which makes all of us then brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's amazing to me that God doesn't command that we all get along, but He does command that we love. Because He knows that if we love, then we'll get along. So it's a command. Love one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the hallmark, and it is the proof of life, of the Christian life. Secondly, it becomes a particular of the Christian life. Verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, these verses, like those that deal with habitual sin in a believer, concern a settled habit of life. A settled habit of life, not an instance of lapse. A believer then must be in the practice of loving the brethren. Look at 1 John chapter 4, if you would, just for a minute. Turn over there. And look at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, and look up here, He loved us so. He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And notice this love grows. It becomes complete in and of itself. And His love is perfected in us. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath life. This is the insistence of Christian love. So we have this love given to us by God. And God says, now I insist that this be a mark that people who are not part of the brethren would look and say, wow, look at how they love one another. Look at how they act. Look at how they meet the needs. Look at how they become whatever is the need and they take care of it. The insistence of Christian love. Secondly, He gives us the inverse of Christian love. Now, as He makes the statement here at the beginning of verses 10 and 11, He said, listen, this is the hallmark. This is how we know the assurances. We'll talk about the effects of this Christian love next Sunday night, Lord willing. But he goes, now I want to give you the opposite of that. And notice how he does it in verse 12, not as Cain. Okay, so now we're talking about the opposite. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he do that? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, why were his own works evil? It says at the very beginning of that verse, because he was of the wicked one. So the actions of Cain were murderous and were of hatred because he was of the murderer's family. He was not a child of God. So it makes complete sense that he would look at Abel and he would rather, instead of judging himself unrighteous, judged himself righteous, made his own standard, and destroyed the one that was condemning him, though it was God ultimately. Now, we see then this example, the inverse of Christian love. When you talk about human relations, murder is the lowest level on which a person may live in relation to someone else. It's the lowest because it ends life. It is the level on which Satan himself exists because of who he is. To accentuate the characteristic of love, of the love of the saved, John here takes the characteristic most associated with loss or death. And he says, I want to give you an example here. A destructive end of loving self above all and rejecting God's plan. His name is Cain. So he gives us letter A, a murderous example. Cain, the Bible says, who was of that wicked one. Now turn in your Bible just for a minute, lest you not be overly familiar with the passage. And go to Genesis chapter 4 with me. Would you do that? Let's look at Genesis chapter 4 just for a few minutes. And let's just refamiliarize ourselves with the passage of Scripture, so that we can expunge as much detail out of it and learn from it. This is the murderous example of Cain. Look what the Bible says in Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, we understand that Cain and Abel were of what relation to each other? Brothers. And so that means that they had the same mom and dad. They had the same parents. Okay? Now, one was a tiller of the ground. This is not, by the way, this is not a, it's like a pop Bible quiz, but it's really simple because it's right here in front of you. Okay? One was a tiller of the ground. The other was a tiller, or the other was a keeper of what? Sheep. So one was a tiller of the ground. The other was a tiller of sheep. Okay. Then the Bible says, in the process of time, it came to pass. Now, in that one simple statement, you absolutely know that both Cain and Abel received the same instruction as to how to worship God. Would you agree? So how do you know that? Because they had the same parents. They had the same mom and dad. So Abel would not have learned or been taught something different from Cain. They would have been taught bothly the same, correct? Because they both came to worship the Lord. How they came, however, was a choice based on what was in the heart. So the Bible tells us here, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto whom? The Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And what was the result of that? Well, the Bible says that Cain was very wroth. That word wroth there has to do with hot coals. It is melting fury and rage inside of his heart. The Bible says that Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. It means that his facial expression was no longer what it was. By the way, you can really be happy in sin, but only for a season. You can only reject God's plan for so long, and then you too will have your countenance changed on the spot. So the Bible says that Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Look up here. Does God need to actually ask that question? No, because Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, know the hearts of man, to try their reins to see if they be of God. And I reward them according to their works. God already knows. What's he trying to get Cain to do? Confess. He's trying to say, God, You know my heart. I am angry because I did it my way. So why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What's God doing to Cain? He's giving him a space and time to repent. He's saying, Cain, if you don't get things right between me and you, there is a beast that is going to devour you. He is lying in wait to destroy you. By the way, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And sin brings him in, gives place to the devil. In fact, the Bible says, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil. The devil is ready to pounce on Cain right now. He's ready to destroy a home that God is trying to build up. And so Cain, he tries to give him an opportunity to get things right. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel instead of talking with God, by the way. He talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Oh, my goodness. In our text, then, it seems very innocently that John says, not as Cain, notice, who was of the wicked one. What is John doing? He's emphasizing origins. He's talking about where they came from, who they belong to. Go back to the beginning, he says, of your Christian experience. And if your Christian experience begins with the Father, then we must love one another. Because God, he's going to say in the next chapter, is love. That is who he is. His unchanging attribute is love. So he goes back and says, listen, if your experience with God, if your experience in life begins and originates with the Father, your spiritual experience, we must love one another. But if it originates with Satan, then you're going to hate one another. We will hate one another. Why? Because ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Remember that the truth lies not in Satan. We're going to circle back around that here in just a few minutes. So Cain's life of hatred is one that rejected God's word and decided to worship in his own way because self was the most important aspect of his life. This shows his relationship to Satan because why? Because Satan is always interested in turning people away from the revealed will of God. By the way, I am so thankful for the mercy, but also for the long suffering of God. God did not have to come down and explain himself to Cain. But he sure tried. And he may be trying to explain some things to you and I tonight. There may be some specifics that he's trying to order in your life. And you're just not listening. Cain said, hey, I'm not listening. I'm going to go out instead of talking with you. I'm going to go do my own thing. And by the way, after it was all said and done, he said, this is too much for me. God, you basically said I ain't never going to get to heaven. I've become a vagabond. It is too great a burden for me to bear. He couldn't even live with himself. Why? Because he decided to reject God's will for his life. And you'll find a tough time existing with yourself if you decide to say no to God. Amen. That's good preaching. Now, that's the murderous example. And he gives letter B, the murderer's end. The murderer's end. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, please let me clarify this. And I'm so thankful that God gives us the Bible. I'm thankful for the Bible. Are you? And I'm thankful that we have it so that we can learn it and understand it. But we've got to be careful that we don't read it and come to a conclusion without weighing it against itself and understanding through not only the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of his word in itself, what it's actually saying. Now, we are not told here that murderers cannot be saved. That is not what it says, right? It does not say that murderers cannot be saved, lest Paul never make it to heaven. Lest David never make it to heaven, lest Moses never make it to heaven. All right? Now you got to be careful. That's not what the Bible says. The issue here is not whether a murderer can become a Christian, but whether a man can continue being a murderer and still be one. That's the whole issue. So let me say it the same thing a different way. There is no sin below a child of God. Every one of us, because we have sin that still dwells within us, has the aspect of any sin committable under heaven. That's the scary truth. The only thing keeping you and I from committing such sin is the communion with Jesus Christ that we talked about last week. That's the only thing we're talking about. Our fellowship with Jesus Christ that fuels that love for God and for others. When we put that out, woe be it unto the one that's not walking in the light. Just go back to 1 John chapter 1. So we're not talking about whether or not a murderer can be saved, but whether a man can continue being a murderer and still be a Christian. The answer is absolutely not. The Bible declares in verse 15, and ye know that no murderer or one that continues to murder hath eternal life abiding in him. Why? Because he wouldn't be acting like that. We go back to origins. If his origin is with God, the result of that is going to be love. If his origin is with Satan, the murderer who abides not in the truth and not in, or the truth is not in him, then the obvious is true. And the end of that sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire that we call presently hell. Now that's the murderer's end. The murderer did not once have eternal life and then lose it. He never had eternal life at all, because he wasn't born of God. Does everybody follow me? So the insistence of Christian love is because it's the proof of life. Secondly, the inverse of Christian love, he says, now let me just give you the opposite to really nail it home. Thirdly, then I'm done. Look at that, it's 5:43. That's my son. Thank God for short sermons. Oh, God, please help my son. Okay, here we go. God gives us the inspiration for Christian love. Okay? I love you, Braden. The inspiration of Christian love. Okay? Now he gives the insistence. Then he gives the inverse. Now he's going to inspire us. Look at verse 16. Verses 16, 17, 18 are some of the best verses in all the Bible. If you have them highlighted, good on you. If you don't, you probably should. Now notice what it says here. Hereby perceive we the love of God. And what's that saying? This is how we know God really loved us. Okay? The Bible says, hereby we perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And the result, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, these verses are just so explicative. The test for Christian love is not simply failure to do evil to others. Do you understand what I'm saying? The test of Christian love is not, well, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to offend her. I'm not going to say anything because of whatever. I've just got to make sure that I keep my heart in mind, and I just want to be right with everybody. I don't want to do anything wrong toward anybody. That's not the test. It's not the failure to do evil to others. Love also involves doing that person good. And that's what he's talking about. Christian love is both positive and negative. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 1? Do you have that? You do have it? Oh, praise God. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Now Isaiah is a prophet of God, speaking to the children of God. Wash you, make you clean. Now notice the positive and the negative. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And then look what it says. Learn to do what? Well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. So it's not, and it's never, it's amazing when you look at the prophets of God, whether they be major or minor, it's never just repent. It's never just stop doing evil. It's stop doing evil and learn to do good. It's never a cessation of one to the complete negation of the other. It's both. It's positive and negative. I need to stop doing that which is evil in the sight of God, and I need to start doing that which is good in the sight of both God and the body of Christ, according to Scripture. Cain then was our example of false love. You say, what do you mean? Well, he obviously was trying to come to God his way. He was trying to come to God on his terms. And just like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, Jesus basically was like, what can I do for you? And he was like, well, I just want to know, how I can inherit eternal life. And I believe he said it with all the arrogance in all of his heart. Because of what happened after that, Jesus said, well, you know, just keep the commandments. And he listed some commandments. He didn't list all of them, just some of them. And here's what he said. I've done those from my youth. I've been doing that a long time. That's arrogance. So why did he have to ask the question if he was already doing the answer? Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, yeah, but there's one thing you lack. Because you want to come to me your way. I'm telling you, you can't. Go and sell all thy goods. Take up your cross and follow me. And the Bible says the young ruler went away sorrowful because he had much riches. And then God looked and said, hey, look, I'm just saying it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And that freaked everybody out. Right? Why? Because he wanted to come to God his way, just like Cain did. He decided, I'm coming to God my way. And God said, you can't come your way. You have to come my way. His name's through Jesus Christ. Now, the fact of the matter is we do that on a very regular basis. We decide and we say, well, this is how I love you, God. And what we do publicly is one thing, but we are angered in another way back here. And we harbor this. And Cain was dealing with it. I don't believe that he was insincere in his offering. You can't believe that and be a Christian. I don't believe that Cain was insincere in his offering. I believe he was sincerely wrong because he had been taught right. He had made the decision. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it my way, and it doesn't matter. And because God said, well done to Abel, and rejected Cain's offering, he was mad at Abel? Do you know who he should have been mad at? God. But did you know that that's completely against human nature? You can say I'm angry at God, but you inside know this is futile. Because God's right. God's holy. And I should have come his way. But in dealing with that and trying to subject myself to humility, I'd rather die in my pride. And so what did he do? He killed Abel. He snuffed out the representation of doing what was right and ended up losing the battle anyway. Amazing. Cain was our example of false love. Christ is our example of true Christian love. I'm going to give you two things here. First of all, we see the vicarious example of Jesus Christ. Now, the word vicarious means substitute. We say in theology classes that Jesus' death on the cross was the vicarious death for all sinners. That is, he became our substitute. Okay? So Christ, the Bible example here is in verse 16, hereby perceive. This is how we know. This is our perception of God's love. This is how we can understand it. Because he laid down his life for us. So Jesus then, according to Scripture, became us. The Bible says he became an obedient servant. Then the Bible says he became our sin. Then the Bible says he became our sacrifice so that he could then become our Savior. So all that Jesus did was not just becoming of the gospel, it was becoming for us. That substitution. Listen to these verses. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 2. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest, notice, became us. You see what he's doing? Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once when he offered up who? Himself. What did he do? He substituted our loss for his victory. He substituted his life. He substituted for our death. He took our debt, made it his, and then paid it. What an example of being, of showing love. Now, and by the way, nobody but Christians understands the amazing love of God. Nobody. Nobody but Christians. Because we know that he showed it to us when he died for us. Now watch. But Christians don't prove their life by talking about love. They prove it by showing it. Notice the next two verses. The Bible says, the latter part of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's he saying? To do the same thing. Become what's necessary in order to show the love of God. Look at verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and see his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how in the world can you say the love of God dwells in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in, here's the word, truth. So Christians don't prove their love by talking about it. They prove it by showing it. Letter B is the visible execution of truth. Someone said Christian love involves sacrifice and service. Christ did not simply talk about his love. He died to prove it. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then notice how God phrases this in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that we were not like that. That we were not a good man or a righteous man, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So Jesus was not killed as a martyr. That's not how he died. That's not why he died. Jesus was not killed as a martyr. He willingly laid down his life. Now let's just clarify here. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life. That's the fight or flight syndrome. Okay? Self-preservation is the first law of the physical life. But watch. But self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's the vicarious example that gives a visible execution of the love of Almighty God. It is not said. It is not spoken about. It is not rumored to be true. It is very visible because we don't love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. God does not ask us to lay our lives down. He simply asks us to help a brother. He simply asks us to sacrifice, to take someone's need, make it our own so that we can meet that need, is the greatest testimony of faith in the whole world. And Acts chapter 2 lays it out. Wow, look at their needs. And they were being met from within. You know what I hope and pray that Shadow Mountain Baptist Church becomes one day? I hope Shadow Mountain Baptist Church becomes a place where rather than people asking for someone to help them, that people would rather see the need and meet it because they love them. Boy, that would be revival in a bottle. To have people so sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God and so in tune with the countenance of a brother that they would say, is everything okay? I asked someone today that question and they began to cry and weep. And I said, the Lord put you on my heart really heavy this week. In fact, I talked to my wife later and God had done the same thing with her, unbeknownst to each other. And I thought, Lord, I need to talk to those individuals. And God brought them to church this morning. As soon as I spoke, I said, is anything wrong? They said, everything is wrong. And I said, I want to do whatever I can to help you. And I mean that. And I'm not, by the way, I'm not saying that that's the epitome of Christian love. It would have been better had I sensed that a long time ago. And so what I'm simply saying is God says, look, you need to see, you need to sense so that you can become what Jesus is, a walking testimony of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love sees no evil. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. And so here he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Heard a story of a young mother that admitted in a testimony meeting that she never seemed to find time for her own personal devotions. She had several little children to take care of. Many of you know that. how that goes and the life and the schedule, and the hours just simply melted away and she never got time to spend with the Lord, and it was affecting her in her home. Imagine her surprise when two ladies from the church appeared at her front door. And she said, "Oh, what are you guys here for?" She said, they said, "We've come to take over." She said, "What do you mean?" They said, "We don't want you to go into the bedroom and get started on your devotions. We'll take care of the kids." After several days of this kind of help, the young mother was able to develop her devotional life again and was reinvigorated so that the daily demands on her time were no longer upsetting to her. She began to deal better with being a mom. I simply want to say, if we want to experience and enjoy the love of God in our own hearts, then we've got to love people, even to the point of sacrifice. Because it was not convenient for Jesus to come and die. It was not convenient for him to serve and wash feet. And Christian service is never convenient, but it is effective. Being indifferent to a brother's need means robbing ourselves of what we need even more. What do we need? The love of God in our hearts. And basically, John says, really here, it's a matter of life and death. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from life, from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us first. And my God, these verses just speak volumes. I'm so grateful for the assurances of Scripture, the assurances we have for ourselves. But God, here is an assurance. It's a proof of life. And Lord, I don't believe that there's anybody in here that is necessarily doesn't love the brethren. And I don't believe that John was writing to anybody that didn't necessarily love the brethren. But Lord, I believe what he's trying to get across is that if we really do love the brethren, we wouldn't just talk about it. We would do something about it. God, I pray that our lives will be a living testimony, a proof of life. And when you take the pulse of this church, I pray that you would find the love of God for one another. And I pray that it would be displayed. God, will you help us to be sensitive to one another's needs? Would you help us to be insensitive to our own selfish desires? In fact, the Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you help us, they that are in Christ, would you help us to crucify our flesh with its affections and lusts so that we could greater meet the needs of someone else? God, would you have a great effect on our heart tonight? I pray that you would help our love to be visible in truth. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand with me just for a few moments as the piano begins to play? And again, this passage of Scripture, like this series, it's not meant for people to doubt their salvation. Rather, it's meant to secure your salvation, to make your salvation experience more profitable both for you and for the Lord. And I wonder tonight, how is the love of God in you? How is your love one for another? I pray that it would never be convenient. Rather, I pray it would be Christ-like. And I pray that perhaps your life could be an example, maybe to your children, maybe to someone else. Because I know this, whenever I hear of people meeting a need, people doing things because they heard something or sensed something, I always think to myself, I want to be like that. I want to be a more loving Christian. I want to think more on things of others than things of my own, according to Philippians 2. I want to be more sensitive to the Spirit. May we pray that way tonight and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we pray that you would not only speak to our hearts in truth, but I pray that we would love in deed and truth. And I pray, Lord, as James tells us, that we wouldn't just be hearers of things like this, but doers of the word, because as Cain, we can deceive our own selves. So I pray, God, that you would arrest us tonight by your grace. Guide us in the truth by that light. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.